If you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. Last week we started our summer journey through the Psalms, and we were reminded that these Psalms are the praise book of God's people. They're the hymnal of Israel. They were God's designation of inspired songs for His people, a way for them to respond to Him poetically, musically, that expresses the truth of who He is. And the Psalms give us a very particular way to do that, a way that's very beautiful, a way that's very memorable, a way that's very impactful, as the Psalms really hit us wherever we are. There are Psalms that speak to us in our joy, Psalms that speak to us in our sorrow, Psalms that speak to us in our anxiety and in our boldness and our peace and in the midst of our struggles. There are Psalms that cover every area, every facet of our human existence. It's a very powerful book because of that. And last week we saw Psalm 1, that foundational psalm that says, no matter what else you understand, you have to understand this, and that is that there are two kinds of people. However you want to label them, wise, foolish, wicked, righteous, saved, unsaved, the Bible from beginning to end maintains this distinction that there are only two groups of people, those that are rightly related to God and those that are not. Those that experience His joy and blessing, and those that look forward only to His judgment. And so this is what the life of the righteous looks like, and this is what the life of the wicked looks like. And we went all the way through that. And this week, we're going to be moving into another wisdom psalm, another teaching and instructive psalm, and that is Psalm 19. And it's not only one of my favorites, it is one of the most widely recognized, beautiful examples of poetic literature in all of human history. This psalm today is going to answer a very important question for us, and that is there a God and has He spoken? Because if there is a God, and if He has made Himself known, then that demands some kind of response from His creation. So that is where we're going to go through today. Psalm 19, and I read the first six verses at our opening reading this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14, the rest of the psalm as we prepare to go through there right now. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, this is what God's Word says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, we're struck again with the beauty of who you are. Simple words that describe you as the creator and sustainer of life. Words that tell us the value of your word. And then inspired words that call us to respond to you. God, help us to respond rightly. Help us to recognize who you are, the great and holy one. Help us to worship you. Help us to come to you as we ought to. We need your help to do this. We recognize that it's not something we want on our own. It's not something we're able to do on our own. And so we need your word to guide us. We need your spirit to convict us. We need the church to encourage us in these things. And you're good and gracious to do those things for us. And so we trust that you will speak through your word today. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, most of you know at least part of the story of how Brandy and I met. I tell it differently every time, but the details are this. It was the summer of 92. It was a simpler time. We were 11 going on 12, and it was at a pool party for Moms in Touch as we prepared to enter that wonderful arena of junior high school. And of course, I was smitten with her initially and immediately, and she friend-zoned me equally as aggressively right at the very start. But then what happened is, for the next 6 years, I began a systematic campaign of conquering my wife's apparent fear of me. I did everything I could to make myself known to her, to enter into some kind of a relationship with her where she knew as much about me as possible, where she spent as much time with me as possible, where she understood who I was, what was important to me, and why that absolutely made sense for her and for the rest of her life. On a cosmically, infinitely more important scale, today we answer the question of, has God made himself known to mankind? Because that's the question that is out there. That is the question that the world asks. Is there a God? And if there is a God, if there is someone who is responsible for all of this, then can I know anything about him? What can I know? How can I know it? And what should I do about it? And so as we go through today, we are going to look at the testimony of God. We are going to look at the self-revelation, the testimony that God gives concerning himself. And we're going to see that revelation first through his work, through his created order. And then we're going to see that revelation through his word. And then we're going to close by looking at the response that we are called to have. Because God has indeed made himself known. And the first way that God has revealed himself is through his work, through his created order. And as we look at this psalm, as we open it up, we're going to start with the proclamation of creation. What is it that creation announces? Look at the very beginning of the psalm. Before we even get to verse 1, really, Psalm 19 starts this way: to the choir master, a psalm of David. We know who King David is. This psalm doesn't give us a particular point in his life that it was written about or that it was written in response to. But if we know anything about David, we know that he began his life tending his father's flocks in the field. And as we go through and as we look at this response to creation, it's not hard for me to imagine that David began considering the greatness of God as he was spending time in the fields with the sheep. And then we'll notice that this is to the choir master. This is not only poetic, it is musical. And it's not only musical, it was designed to be sung. Another tool that God uses to embed the truth deeply into the minds and hearts of his people. So let's look at the proclamation of creation. What does it say in verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, we're struck immediately with the fact that creation itself is telling us something. There is a declaration that is being made by the natural order. And outside of politics, when somebody makes a declaration, they are usually saying something of substance. So if creation is speaking, then what is it that the creation tells us? Well, the heavens declare, or are continually declaring, the glory of God. What this created order around me, what the skies, the stars, the sun, the moon, what all of this tells me is about the glory of God, his heaviness, his weightiness, his majesty. And the sky above proclaims, it announces his handiwork. And that word handiwork is kind of an interesting one. A few other times in Scripture, it's translated as his artwork. In other words, creation is not something that is just haphazardly thrown together. Creation doesn't even appear to be something that is the result of random chance and circumstance, time and decay. Creation exhibits masterful, artful design. We look at this stage, and depending on the piece, you make a judgment on the artisan, on the craftsmanship of the one who made it and put it together. We look out, and every time we look out into this creation, it cries out to the fact that the one who made it is beautifully intricate, has designed it for a purpose, to reflect a certain amount of glory. That is what creation is saying. But if that's what creation is saying, then what's the extent of it? How is it talking? Well, look at verse 2. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. In other words, as you look at this creation, it is something that is crying out to you on a day by day, a night by night, a continual and constant basis. It pours out, it overflows, it reveals, and it makes clear. In other words, this is not like a piecemeal conversation that I am typified by having in my life. From a very, very young age, I got very, very good at giving minimalistic answers. How was your day at school? Fine. How are you doing? Good. Everything okay? Yup. My mom's here. She'll attest to that. My wife continues to try and work me through this. When it comes to God's creation, it is not that way. We don't have to reach out into creation and strive and struggle to get any little bits of information. Every time we open our eyes and we look up, we look out, we look down, we look in, no matter where we look at God's creation, it cries out in an abundant way that he is glorious and that his handiwork is all over. But if that's what creation says, and if that's the extent of it, then we have to ask the question, who gets to hear it? This kind of a message that's so important and so unique, well, who is able to understand? Who is able to see? Who is able to get this information? Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Maybe your translation says, where their voice is not heard, or says their voice is not heard. And it might get a little confusing, because how do we have voices and speech and communication without words? Our human experience is limited by communication that deals with words. And oftentimes our words are not an expanding factor. Oftentimes they're a limiting factor. In Genesis, God told mankind, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And mankind sin. God judges and brings that global flood. And as Noah and his family get off the boat, God says, go and be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He reiterates that command from creation. And as mankind begins to reproduce and grow and fill the earth, they don't go out and they don't fill the earth and subdue it. They decide, we're going to get together in this little valley, and we're going to build a city. And in that city, we're going to build a tower, and that tower is going to reach to heaven. And no matter what we set our minds to, nothing can stop us. And God says, watch this. And he scatters the people, and he confuses their language. And from that time, at the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, communication has been a barrier to human interaction. Because no matter how badly I want to communicate with someone, if they speak a different language, we're back at square one. We're at pictures and hand signals. Not so with God's creation. That's what David says. There's no speech, there's no words, whose voice is not heard. Maybe a better translation is, there's no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. Creation speaks a universal language about God. Their voice goes out, verse 4, throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This creation communication saturates human experience. It is what human advertisers try to mimic with their best efforts. For about a year, in the middle of seminary, I worked for Coca-Cola. And one of the fascinating things that I found when I worked for Coca-Cola was that that phrase, Coca-Cola, is the second most understood expression on the entire globe. It's right behind hi. Literally, that's what it is. It is the second most recognizable phrase. If I were to flash a picture back there on the screen behind me, I'm not going to do it, so don't look up. If I were going to flash a picture back there, if it was a red background and white script letters, no matter what language it was, you would know instantly what product they were trying to sell. God has put his fingerprints on creation in such a way that you cannot experience that creation without understanding what it is telling you, without naturally and intrinsically understanding that this created order speaks about its creator, that it says that he is glorious, and it says that he is the masterful designer of all of it. It does that in a way that is unmistakable to anyone, at anywhere, at any time. That is the proclamation of creation. And from there, David transitions into what the Psalms so often do, and that is provide a beautiful, accessible illustration to what he's talking about. He paints a picture in words. If creation speaks to everybody, and if everybody can see it, this is what creation tells us about the glory of God. David says, I'm going to give you a picture of one of the parts of creation and how it does that. And we see that in the bottom part of verse 4. In them, that is in those heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. David says, I'm going to show you an example. I'm going to use the sun. I'm going to show you how that shows the glory of God. Here's two pictures of how the sun displays the glory of God. Verse 5, the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. You say, wow, that's earth-shattering. It doesn't really mean much to us because we do our weddings differently. The groom is always stuck up here while everybody's coming in. It wasn't like that at the ancient Near East. The bridegroom, the man preparing to be wed, would go and he would wait in his chambers, either in his house or in a special tent that was made for that day. And he would sit there and he would wait. If you've ever waited for a woman to get ready for her wedding day, that could be a long wait. But when the time came, the man's friends would come. And they would say, it's time, she's ready. And he would leave that tent and he would march toward where the ceremony was going to be. And the friends would be there celebrating. And the crowds would begin to gather as they saw the joy that was coming. And the fervor would build. And you have this picture of a bridegroom who's moving toward the anticipation of his wedding day. And David says, that's what the sun is like. Every day, it's like this youthful man who delights to do exactly what it is going for. Exactly what it is designed to do. And then the second word picture, it's like a strong man, the second half of verse 5, and like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. It's like a trained and honed athlete that cannot wait to exhibit its physical prowess here. You can look at me and it would take you about a half a second to realize that running is not in my natural gift set. And yet, as part of that pursuit of Brandy, I joined the cross country and the track teams because I had to keep an eye on her. From a distance, obviously. Especially during my freshman year, though, as we would get on the bus and we would prepare to go to those cross country races, there was no joy in that for me. Because as I got ready to go and run, I knew that it was going to be long, and I knew that it was going to hurt, and I knew that they were going to have to delay the start of the next race to wait for me to finish that one. And so I was going to run the course, but there was no joy with that. David is showing the son is not like that. The son is like an athlete who is ready to run, because some of those guys on that bus could not wait to get out on the course. Why? Because they knew that they had a shot of winning. They knew that as soon as they got to that starting line, it was their chance to prove that this is what they were made to do. David says, every time the sun takes its track across the sky, it screams out its absolute delight in pleasing the one who created it. It's an inanimate object, but it spins in perfect obedience to the will and to the word of God who called it into existence in the first place. Its rising is from the end of heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And he closes with that little line, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And that's kind of an odd thing to point out about the sun. My first instinct is usually to talk about the sun and its brightness, its brilliance, the fact that we can't look at it. But David, like the master poet that he is making the point about the universal nature of what God has done. Remember, the backdrop to all of this is that creation is speaking, and that it is speaking clearly to every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. And he says, I'm going to show you what that's like, because nothing escapes the revelation of God in creation, and nothing escapes the heat of the sun. You see, I could be absolutely blind, and I could miss out on all the brilliance and the radiance of the sun. But if I was absolutely blind, and I left my house in the morning, and I step into the first rays of the sunshine, what do I feel on my skin? The warmth of the sun immediately. I could be in the bottom of the darkest cave, and still the radiance of the sun is what keeps the temperature livable. I could be in the farthest region of the north, where the days are so short that you can't believe it. But still, the heat of the sun is what makes life possible. And so there is no creature on this earth, above ground or below, blind or seeing, that is not part and parcel witness to the warmth of the sun. You see the picture David's painting? Come up with any human circumstance you want. No matter what background, no matter what language, no matter what education level, this creation that God has put into place cries out that he exists. It shows that there is a creator. That's what heaven says, and that's the illustration that David gives about it. And right there, we have to make something of a hard stop, because it almost immediately brings up a question to our minds. If God says that creation is speaking clearly, and if that creation is revealing these very certain things about God, then what is our natural response to it? What do people do with that knowledge? In other words, if everyone hears, if everyone sees, if everyone can know, then why in the world do we spend time and money sending out missionaries? If everyone sees, if everyone could go out these doors and know something about God, then what am I doing up here wasting part of your time on a Sunday for? I want you to turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, the book of Romans, is written to a church in Rome that Paul had never visited. He planned on it. He wanted to. But it is chock full of deep theological truth. He hits some very, very critical subjects, and he starts very, very early. Almost from the get-go, Romans 1 deals heavily with the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel because that's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. In Romans 1:17, he talks about the righteous living by faith, faith brought about by that gospel. And then in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, Paul begins to write about what the unrighteous are like. What about those who don't live under the enlightenment, the changing aspect of that gospel? Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And now as we start verse 19, hopefully you'll see the parallels. I think Paul was definitely thinking of Psalm 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things which have been made, so they are without excuse. The common question is, what about those people? What about the people on that remote island? What about the people in the heart of the Congo or in the Amazon rainforest? What about those people who never get exposure to anything? Paul answers that question for us. They are without excuse. Why? Because they are experiencing the creation of God. And simply by living and breathing and existing in the world that he has made, you are aware of two very specific things. You are aware, namely, of his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, simply by breathing in this creation, you understand that whoever made this and something had to make this, that they are extremely powerful and that I am nothing like that. But then why are there people that say there is no God? How is it that God says through his word that everybody knows there's a God when I know very well that I could go out that door onto Ventura Boulevard and find a majority of people who say, I don't think there is a God, and if there is, we certainly can't know about him. One of them is wrong. Well, Paul addresses that too. Look how he starts verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. I had a professor in seminary who put it this way. It's as if humanity is floating in a giant pool, and the truth of who God is plain and evident in creation like a beach ball. And they have to take that and shove it below the surface. And you have to actively and continually put effort into keeping that down, because the second you don't, what happens? It pops up and explodes through the surface because it's so plain and so obvious. That is what sin does. That is what happens to sinful, darkened hearts. Men and women intentionally take the truth of who God is and they shove it down. And you have to do that actively because it's so plain and so clear. And what happens when they do that? We'll look down to verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, the universal response of creation to its creator is to go out and to marvel at that creation and then to worship it. To go out and to look at that sun that streaks across the sky, and instead of saying that must point to God, to say that must be God. The rocks, the waterfalls, the birds, the trees, men and women, all of them turned into gods. The natural heart response of fallen creation is to worship creation rather than the creator who called them into being. Professing to be wise, we investigate that creation, we pull it apart, we categorize it, we systematize it, and rather than drawing us to the awe and the wonder of the God who formed it, we worship the creation even more. After Coca-Cola, I worked for a manufacturing company, and I worked with a guy named Kevin. And Kevin and I had a lot of great conversations. And Kevin had a tattoo on his arm of DNA, a double helix, and he had it right there on his arm. And then in the middle of that DNA, he had the symbol for chaos, kind of arrows kind of going everywhere. We talked about that. I said, why DNA and chaos right together? He said, because something so small, it's so weird how random chance generated that, how chaos makes things look like that. When in reality, something that intricate, that beautiful, that necessary for life, that so finely tuned design on such a small scale, screams out about the God who wove it together. But a darkened, hardened heart simply cannot come to even the most basic understanding of who God is. And as you go through the rest of Romans 1, you see that the society that rejects the fact that there is a God then begins to reject the standards of that God. And when you reject the standards of that God, you begin to exchange the truth for a lie. You begin to live in immorality, and judgment comes, and God gives them up and gives them up and gives them over. And it's this downward cycle of rejection, rebellion, and judgment. Rejection, rebellion, and judgment in this pit, this swirling toward the drain. And if we're not careful, If we're not careful, especially in our Western context, what our response is to get very, very politically sanctimonious and high-minded. If only we could vote the right people in, we could fix this mess. If only I could convince you that you ought to hold marriage to this standard. If only I could convince you that this was right and this was wrong, then everything here would be better. Would you please notice that that's not where it starts? What is the root cause of all of this? It is not because people reject morality. The root cause of all of this is that people reject the God who gives us any sense of what reality and morality looks like to begin with. We will not fix people by becoming a politically motivated group of people. People are transformed when they begin to submit to the God who called them into existence in the first place. Do we speak to social issues? Absolutely. Do we vote our conscience? Absolutely. Do we have a voice in society? Absolutely. But as often as the church is content to shoot at moral issues, we fall short of the very reason we were put here in the first place, and that is to proclaim the gospel of the God who created us. There is no other cure for humanity than been pointing them to the reality that he is holy, that sin is terrible, and that Christ is the only redemption in there. Lots more that we could say about Romans 1. Someday I'll preach through Romans. Today is not that day. Turn back to Psalm 19. That's the proclamation of creation. That's what it says. That's how it says it. That's the extent of what it says. That's the beautiful illustration. And then it's almost as if David responds to the same question we had, because there's an abrupt break between 6 and 7, at least kind of linguistically and thematically. Because you go from speaking about the Son to all of a sudden look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we see that now we are not talking about the revelation of God's work. Now we are talking about the revelation of God's word. If that's our natural response to creation, then God must do something or we are all universally lost. God must speak further, and he has in his word. And in verses 7 through 9, what we see is there is a power in God's word. We see two very distinct changes right off the bat. The first, like I said, is in the content. We're not talking about creation. We're not talking about the skies, the stars, the sun. We're now talking about the law, the testimony, the written word of the Lord. And then there's another change as you go through your Bible that might be a little bit more subtle, and you might miss it if you're not being a careful observer here. If you were to look through verses 1 through 6, you would see that God is mentioned one time. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Hebrew word El, part of what you might have heard, Elohim. It speaks of God being the high one, the exalted one, God in majesty above his creation, which is perfectly appropriate when you're talking about the grandeur of creation. But now as you come to verses 7 through 9, how many of you have, what do you have there? The law of who? The law of the Lord. And how many of your Bibles have Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps? Most of you, because your translators are, they're showing you something there. That's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And what happens is God speaks once through his creation, revealing that he is El, most high, powerful. And now when we start talking about his word, we see God reveal himself in his covenant name between he and his people. There's an intimacy, a knowledge that is present here. And it's constant. David knows what he's doing. This is a beautifully written thing. He's communicating something powerful here. This is how God was to be known to his people. Moses in Exodus 3 is standing in front of a burning bush, and God says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Tell the people to come with you. I'm going to take them to the promised land. And Moses says, if you're going to send me to go tell them that, they're going to want to know who it is that sent me. What does God say? You tell them that I am has sent you. I am, that being verb is the root of where we get Yahweh from. It means the I am. He is the God who is. He's not the God who was. He's not the God who will be one day in the distant future. He is always and eternally the I am. And Israel, God's people, were given that name of God. They didn't have to wonder what to call their God. He wasn't some nameless, faceless figure. He was Yahweh, the God who had called his people to himself. And now we see that God has spoken in his word. And in 7, 8, and 9, you have a great example of that parallelism, that poetic parallelism that I was talking about last week, because it talks about some different names for that word. In verse 7, it's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, it's the precepts of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, it's the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord, all these different words that highlight the different aspects of what God's word is like different facets of a diamond when you hold it up. David was clearly a man who valued God's word. But he says these are the different words that can describe that word of God, but what's that word like? What is the word of God like? Well, look in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. All these things that speak of what that creation or what that word of God is like. You see, we're bombarded by communication now. From every different conceivable angle, we have advertisements of billboards and magazines that are airbrushed to make everybody look pretty. We have photos on Facebook and Instagram and in regular life that are filtered and cropped to remove the undesirable elements. We have advertisements that try to sell a product with half-truths and with blatant falsehood. We have fake news. We have spiteful communication. And one of the things that we have to do simply by living in the virtue of this fallen world is that not only do we have to take in communication, but we have to be actively discerning on what is of value in that communication. Not so with the Word of God. What is God's Word like? It is always true. It is always pure. It is always right. It is always lovely. In other words, where I have to look and filter through what the world throws at me, I can simply sit and wonder at what God has said. To read through His Word, to treasure it, because the character of the Word of God mirrors the character of the God who gave it. Which makes perfect sense, by the way. That His Word would display something of what He is like. So what does it do? If that's a name for the Word of God, or varying names for the Word of God, if that's the character of the Word of God, well then what's the power of that Word of God? What is it able to do? Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Some of your Bibles probably say converting or restoring the soul. Great translation. It's the idea of taking what was dead and moving it on to life. Refreshing, restoring, reviving. It makes wise the simple. Why don't I have to sit in my office hour after hour every week trying to come up with some witty story to entertain you for 45 minutes or longer? Why is it that I don't have to sit in there and say, what can I say that is profound enough that will change their minds and change their lives this week? Because you don't need anything from me. You don't need anything from any human source. What we need is to soak ourselves in this. What you need from the people that preach to you, whether that's up here or in your small groups in the Sundays or during the week, whether it's well, you're a kindergartner or a middle schooler or a high schooler or one of our senior saints, what you need is to be saturated with the Word of God. And so in whatever capacity we teach this because we recognize that the law of the Lord is what is perfect, and that's what converts the soul. The wit and the ability of the speaker are never what convert the soul. It is always God's word that does that regenerative work. Not only does it restore and regenerate, it makes wise the simple. It takes the foolish and makes them wise. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. You want to know where joy is found? It's found in God's word. You want to find wisdom and enlightenment? It's in God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The source of truth and righteousness is here in this word. And it's enduring and lasting, which is exactly what Jesus says. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. There's lots more that we could say about those things, but we need to recognize the character of God's word and how it's distinct from creation. Creation says that He is high and that He is mighty, that He is divine and that He is powerful, but it takes the revealed specific revelation of God to tell us what He is like, to show us what holiness demands and to show us what holiness looks like in the person of God. To show us what purity looks like in the character of God. To show us what truth looks like. His word is good to do those things. And when we understand those things, then the soul is converted through the power of that truth. It's restored. It's enlightened. Joy is brought on. Got to press on. But it's not a hard jump. Because when we understand a word of God that's that powerful, that does those things, then we can start to see the value of God's word, can't we? Doesn't it make sense that the word that is that powerful, that is that pure, that is that holy is also incredibly valuable? Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. When David is faced with a choice, would you rather have the wealth of the nations or the wisdom of God? He says it's no contest. Give me the wisdom that's found in God's word because it's far more valuable than gold, even the finest gold you can think of. Would you rather be satisfied with the best food, the sweetest honey? Maybe you don't go in for honey and drippings and stickiness and all of those things, but it's speaking to really a wealth of provision. If you're in the place where you can be eating the drippings of a honeycomb, you are not starving. And David says whether the wealth is the promise or whether abundant food and physical provision is the promise, God's word so vastly outweighs them that they are not even in the same category. They are more to be desired than gold, even the finest gold. The words here are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This word warns me about who I am, and it brings reward for these things. Reward beyond wealth, reward beyond provision, reward in being found to be living a life that is pleasing to that God who made everything. And yet I think we come to our lives sometimes and we say, well, that doesn't really ring a bell. Because there's times when I have to read the Bible and it's just that, I have to read. There's times when this is not sweet, there's times when this word is bitter, when it hurts. When it confronts, there's times when it doesn't seem like a desire and a provision, when it seems like a chore. And what I'm forced to realize, if I'm being honest, is that the problem is never with this word, the problem is always with me. Because in my own life, I will speak for me, and I'm sure that you good and godly people have never experienced this, when this seems dry, more often than not, it's because I'm finding satisfaction in something out here. Because that world that is around me seems so alluring, so inviting, so preoccupying. And what I find that in doing that, I'm not much of a step removed from worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Because if God has spoken, what could be sweeter? If some local politician were to come by and want to talk to us, it would be an honor. If a state senator were to walk up to us and introduce themselves, we would count it as an honor. If the president of our country or a dignitary from a foreign nation were to call us up, we would want to hear what they have to say because of the honor of hearing from that person. Do we not understand the significant and infinite difference between those mortal people and the God of creation who has spoken to us? The God who made me, not only made me, but knows me, and not only knows me, but infinitely and intimately is connected to my life, and not only is intimately connected to me, but has called me to be among His people and has left me His word for my benefit. And when I lose that perspective, that's when this becomes less than the sweetness, less than the glory, less than the majesty that it is. That's God's revelation in His work, and that's God's revelation through His word. And now normally as we come to the end of a service, we kind of break from the text and we go over some application thoughts, some things to think about in regard to our life. Occasionally, God, through the work of His Spirit, does that for us. And this is one of those times. Because how David closes here in 12 through 14 is essentially a prayer, and it's going to be our application for the day. Because if there is a God, and if He has spoken, not only generally through His creation, but if that God has spoken specifically through His written word, then that demands a response from His people. So let's look at what the response is of God's people. And the first is that we are forced to think carefully about our sin. See, that is not the application that I want on Father's Day. I want to come to the Psalms, and I want to feel good, and I want to talk about sin, keep talking about the glory of God. I like that. But you can't come face to face with the glory of God. You can't come face to face with the God who's revealed for this through this word and not come face to face with the reality of sin. And as David contemplates the purity and the sweetness and the beauty and the wonder of God's word, what it does is it makes him see that often he falls short of that purity. And it ought to make us do the same thing. And so we're forced to realize, to sit and to contemplate and to think carefully about sin. And look what he does in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. In other words, God, who can even really understand their own heart? I understand something about you from creation, more about you from your word, but God, there's times when I don't even understand me. It's really parallel to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The idea is that sin is so pervasive that it prevents you and I from seeing how bad we really are. You ever wonder why God doesn't ask you and me to be the judge of our own morality and our own mortality? It's because we're not fit to judge that. Daily, I justify my sin. Or daily, I do things that are sinful that I don't even register as sin because I'm so convinced that I'm doing what is right. And David picks up on the heart of what Jeremiah says there, and he says, who can discern his errors? God, declare me innocent of those hidden faults. God, I know that there are areas where I will offend you, where I do not even realize that I have offended you. God, display mercy and forgiveness in those areas. And then he moves on to another kind of sin, a more outward and aggressive sin. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. God, from those hidden secret sins that I don't even know about to those presumptuous sins where I say, Father, forgive me, for I know exactly what I'm about to do. And if I'm honest, more of my sin is characterized by that. I know it's wrong and I pursue it anyway. And David says, God, hold me back. Restrain me from those areas where I would live in high-handed rebellion to you. My mom would tell you that as a child, it seemed to be a constant in my life that I couldn't get away with anything. That I would get caught in the most random, ridiculous ways when it was sure that I would get away with something. And I hated it as a child. But now looking back, I can begin to see some of the grace of God in that. How often God was good and gracious to expose my sin before it took me down a path that would have been disastrous to try and recover from. And so as David examines and contemplates his heart, he says, God, in those areas where I don't even know I'm sinning, forgive me. And God, in those areas where I would dare to raise my hand against you and willfully sin against you, God, do whatever you need to keep me back. Restrain me, withhold me, grab me by the hair, and pull me back from the brink. Keep me back from those presumptuous sins. Why? Because then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. God, if you forgive the hidden, and God, if you help restrain the overt, terrible sins, then I'm going to be a righteous man. And God, I need your help to do that. So David invites us to think carefully about our sin. And finally, the second practical application is not only are we called to think carefully and truthfully about our sin, but we are called to rejoice in our redemption. If thinking about sin wasn't that palatable of an application, maybe this one will be easier on you. Rejoicing in our redemption. Look at how he closes in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God, those things that I say outwardly that anybody could hear, and those internal private meditations and intentions of my heart, God, let the whole picture, the whole parcel in every part be acceptable and pleasing to you. We say, isn't it good enough to do the outside stuff? Isn't it enough to say yes, sir, to my boss? Isn't it enough to say yes, mom, yes, dad, and go clean my room, but to roll my eyes when I turn around and walk down the hall, or to say yes to the boss and then go whine about it around the water cooler or gripe about it on Facebook? Isn't it enough that I at least do the external things to the appearance of obedience? And we have to answer that with the God who formed the universe and the God who knows the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, it absolutely is not. David says, God, let those external and let those internal, let the proven outward and let the private inward all be acceptable to you. And look how he closes. Oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer, my rock, my security, my foundation, the God who made the stars, the seas, the mountains, all of creation is now called David's rock. Would it not be enough if that God simply knew that we existed? Would it not be unimaginably more than enough if he knew our names? Can you imagine and even fathom that the God who did all that knows us intimately and calls us to be his people and then invites us to build our lives on the security of who he is? Why would we base it on the foundation of health, of money, of the job, of the relationship, of anything else when he invites us to say, He is our rock, our refuge, our source of strength. Is he not able to do that? I have woken up a number of times in my life with a number of different anxieties before my feet even hit the floor. But the funny thing is not once have I ever gotten out of bed and said, I have no idea whether the sun is going to travel across the sky today. I simply take for granted that he is able to do that. What a foolish thing it is for me then to wonder if the God who is able to make the sun trek across the sky in predictable and consistent ways is then able to order and ordain the steps of my life. Of course he is. And that God is not only called David's rock, he is also my redeemer. That should shock us in the context of this psalm. Why? Because that God who made the heavens, that God who is the creator of all, stepped into his creation. And the master took on the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, for that reason also, he is highly exalted. And God gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can we even imagine that? That the God who created us would die for us. That the God who knows my hidden faults, that the God who knows when I raise my fist against him in rebellion, would invite me to come to him in relationship because he died for me. This is worship. To understand that God of creation. To understand that his word speaks of his holiness and my absolute fallenness. And yet it's that same word that says this is how that holy God is restored to sinful humanity. Through the work of Christ on the cross. And now we are invited then to go and tell a world that is not only doubtful but is darkened. But if that God is for us, then how could we be intimidated by the fleeting, foolish wisdom of the world? Let's pray. God, you are good and holy. You are gracious and merciful. You are powerful. We have nothing to do but step outside of these doors, and we are face to face with the wonder of your creation. Well, we don't need to go to the mountains, although it certainly screams out there. We don't need to go to the majestic heights or the depths of the Grand Canyon, although it's certainly on display there. It is simply there by breathing, examining the intricacy of the detail of your creation. And we recognize, God, that on our own we would reject that. And you've given us your word that tells us what you are like. And you've given us your word that tells you what we are like. The tragedy and the war that sin creates between you and your creation. And God, you tell us how to be redeemed. That you will restore and you will forgive all those who come to you in faith. Not by works, not by words, not by our wisdom, but by confessing that you alone are God and that you alone have made a way for us to be restored to you through the work of Christ on the cross. God, I pray that throughout this week in VBS, in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our neighborhood, that we would preach the message of creation. That we would preach the message of your word. A word that converts the soul. That makes the foolish wise. We rejoice in who you are. We praise you for what you've done. We pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.